pray. There are things that we haven't seen yet, Lord, in our experience, and one of those is your holiness. Oh, we've experienced it in the way that you have dealt with us, and we've experienced it through your word, but we haven't seen it yet. Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes, that we would see things that we can see by the Spirit, and that we would realize how holy and how awesome you are. Make it a lot easier for us to yield to you if we could see you. Lord, give us insight in our minds and hearts and ears to understand your holiness the best that we can this side of glory. And help us to serve you, God. We thank you again for this time. And Lord, now we ask that you would lead us as we open up your word, study your word, that we would understand heavenly things, not an academic exercise, but heavenly things, God. Bless us as we study together. I thank you for this group of people, my friends, and what a joy and a privilege it is to be able to stand and study the word of God with them. Bless us together, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open up your Bibles to Matthew 25? And we're going to start at verse 1 in that chapter. It's the second half of the Olivet Discourse that we've been looking at. We're coming to the end of really 2 years in the book of Matthew. Matthew's gospel, written to the Jewish people with a lot of Jewish symbols and thoughts and wrapped up in Jewish culture so that they, God's people, could recognize their Messiah. And so 2 years, and we are now coming to the end of it. Next week we'll hopefully start at some time during the service on chapter 26, although we'll probably have a little bit left of chapter 25 before we can do that. But in chapter 26, we begin to look at the events that surround Jesus' death and resurrection. We'll go with Jesus to Bethany as he goes through that time where he's anointed with precious oil. And then we'll go and we'll watch as Judas leaves the Last Supper and goes and makes arrangements to betray our Lord. And so we're coming to that part of Scripture, a poignant time, and yet a part that's so important to all of us. So this morning, we want to look at the last part of Jesus' Olivet Discourse as recorded in Matthew 25. Let me give you the shortest of introduction that I can. That's not easy for me. I like to introduce for a long time, but I'll try to keep it short, relatively short, as before we get into it. You might be here just joining our study, and or maybe after me being gone for a month, I can't hardly remember my name. Maybe you, it'll be good for you to be reminded as well. In time, we're in the middle of the Passion Week. It's the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Jesus has taken his disciples away, even Judas, to the Mount of Olives, to answer their questions about the end times. You remember the story? They were just coming out of the temple. And it was a time where Jesus had pronounced the woes on the Pharisees and the scribes and gave a whole bunch of bad news. And the disciples tried to change the subject by pointing out the temple. Isn't it great? Isn't it awesome? Oh, this is fantastic. And Jesus said, there's a time coming when not one stone will be left upon another. And so he perked their curiosity, and they began asking him questions about the end of time and when his kingdom would be. Their question was, when will the destruction of the temple take place? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so Jesus began to lay out in chronological order the end times events as they related to Israel. It's important that we remember that. The Olivet Discourse is about Israel. He doesn't speak of the church or the rapture in that discourse because the church hadn't yet been established. He'd mentioned it, talked about it to his disciples, but it hadn't yet been established. And the rapture is about him coming for the church, and so he's not talking about that in this portion of Scripture. In chapter 24, verses 4 through 14, Jesus said that a time was coming that many will come in my name claiming to be me. Don't be deceived. And he says there'll be a time coming when there'll be wars and rumors of war. Don't be troubled. These things will happen, but the end is not yet. A nation will rise up against a nation and a kingdom against a kingdom. Interestingly enough, it appears through most of the scholars that I read in preparation that that kingdom became against kingdom. Really, the first one of those was First World War. And the second one was the Second World War, when kingdoms actually came against each other. And so who knows if there are more of those coming. It certainly seems possible. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And Jesus called all of those things the beginnings of sorrows. And the word actually is the word for labor pains. It's the beginning of the labor pains of what's about to happen. Again, as Jesus began to describe this time and these labor pains leading to his return, he's only a couple of days away, maybe three at the most, away from his own crucifixion, death. And then he's only 42, 43 perhaps, days away from the time that he will go from the same Mount of Olives and ascend back to his Father, which is in heaven. These sorrows began almost immediately after his ascension, but they have intensified over the last 2,000 years, and they'll continue to do so as we get closer to the time of his return. Though Jesus doesn't mention the church specifically, we recognize that we share the same time frame and sorrows until Christ comes and takes us home to glory. Anybody ready for that today? Is there anything you have got going on this afternoon that I should call him and say, hey, could you put it off till Monday or Tuesday? You've got to catch the game. You got to catch the game. Okay. Oh, how glorious it would be when all our labors and trials are over and we are safe on that beautiful shore just to be near the dear Lord I adore. Will through the ages be glory to me, for me. Glory for me. Glory for me. When by his grace I shall look upon his face, that will be glory. Glory for me. That's what Trevor's doing right now. Can you imagine the instant of death and the quickness of the instant with Christ? We're told in Scripture it happens that way. Death with Christ. Instantly. Well, those sorrows that Jesus was talking about that lead to those times began again almost immediately, and for 2,000 years they've already continued, and they're going to get worse as we get into the time of the tribulation, the great tribulation. We see the deceptions also in our day, as well as wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. We see them. We see they're coming with greater regularity. They crop up and they happen and are so destructive. We see and hear false prophets, betrayals, lawlessness, and perversions of every sort increasing in our day. Things that we can't imagine in our lifetime that has changed in the way that people think about what's right and what's wrong. Unbelievable differences, just as the Lord had told his people and Scripture tells us. When we leave in the rapture, the tribulation will begin. And again, that's a period of time that's 7 years, 2 3.5-year segments. The first one is simply called the tribulation, the first 3.5 years. At the midpoint, there'll be what's called the abomination of desolation in the temple of Jerusalem, and we've looked at that, and that will begin the last 3.5-year period, which will be the most calamitous and evil time in history as the world runs amok with evil. A lot of it directed against Israel and all those who receive Christ during that tribulation period. Jesus warned those who are in Israel on the day of the abomination of the temple, when you see or you hear what happened today at the temple, get out of Jerusalem, get out of Judea immediately. run to the mountains and hide. Don't go into your homes to gather any possessions. If you're on the roof, don't go in your house to get anything. If you're working in the field, don't go back to your house to pick up anything. Run to the mountains and hide. The evil and the horror of that time is going to be more than has ever occurred. Matthew 24, 21 through 22 says, "For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it." Now, folks, I want to tell you that we're not going to be here during this time, but there certainly have been people that said Jesus is over here, or now he's come to this town, or that kind of thing, and even in our day. But in this day, he says, look, if anybody says that Christ is over here or over there, don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise up and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. A horrible, horrible time. Christ will come back, and there'll be no one that will miss his coming back at that second coming. And yet God will even use this terrible time to turn many hearts toward him, especially his people, the Jews. And again, this tribulation time will last 7 years. And let me read to you the end of the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24, you're there, you can look at it. Matthew 24, 29 begins there. Notice this is not describing the rapture. This is describing the second coming of Christ. The Olivet Discourse is not about the church, about the rapture. It's about the Jews and what they'll be going through. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then Jesus told a parable about being able to know that the summer is coming. When you look at a fig tree, if it's beginning to leaf out, then you'll know summer is coming. And he used that as a parable, saying you're able to tell that. Well, when you see these signs occurring in the heaven, when you see the end time descriptions coming true, know that the end is even at the door. He's talking about the tribulation and his return. Matthew 24, 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And the generation that he's talking about there is most likely, there's a lot of discussion and argument about it, but in my mind, it's most likely talking about those that see the tribulation will see a second coming. It's a short period of time, only 7 years away, when all of that will happen together. That generation, not every person, but that generation will see both of those things. Chapter 24 ended with three short stories of the unexpected timing of his second coming at the end of the tribulation. We read, like in Noah's day, people in that day will go about doing their normal routines like they did in Noah's time without a thought that judgment was coming, and it'll be like that at the time when Jesus comes. Believers and unbelievers will be working together in the fields or at the mill, and one will be taken and one will be left. Now, when we read these things, excuse me, my voice is, I need to get my robe in here out of order. These illustrations as relating to the rapture of the church, and certainly the similarity of separation at the time of the rapture is applicable. There'll be some doing this, and there'll be along others that are doing the same thing, and one will be taken and one will be left. But this portion of Scripture that's often quoted in the context of the rapture is actually quoted here in the context of his second coming. Many, including myself, have quoted these verses as if they belong to the rapture. And I'm, again, sure they have application, but let's just be clear that it is about the second coming here. And by the way, in case you think I'm going off the rails, I took my sermon notes after studying all of this, and I sent them off to J. Vernon McGee and John MacArthur and Tim Lay and Ron Rhodes and Barney Kasdan and the Bible Knowledge Commentary and John Wolverd and the Expositor's Commentary. And after looking at my notes, they all agree with me. So, funny that way. I didn't know I had such a wide influence in this world. But it's talking about the second coming of Christ. I don't see verses just popping up in the middle of Jesus' instructions about his second coming referring to an event that will take place 7 years earlier. Suddenly, the one who has come to faith during the tribulation and has survived its terrors will be taken away into the millennial kingdom. And the unbeliever will be swept into judgment. Unbelievers will not go into the millennial kingdom of Christ. Only believers go into that kingdom. Jesus says, watch therefore. And he goes on to say, a faithful and wise servant will be about the work of his master, waiting for his return. In fact, he'll be taking care of God's people, his family, when the master returns, feeding and caring for them, talking about God's people, how they are to minister to and with one another during the terrible time of the tribulation period. There'll be Jews that have come to Christ and even Gentiles that will have come to Christ. And when he comes, he wants to find them ministering to each other. When the master comes, he'll be rewarded for his faithfulness with greater responsibilities in the kingdom. And the unfaithful or evil servant will be punished with judgment. He was no real servant at all, not caring a bit for his master's house, seen by the company that he kept and the life that he was leading. Now, as we turn our attention to chapter 25, Jesus continues the second half of his remarks about Israel's future and the coming kingdom of heaven, the messianic kingdom on earth. Remember again that Matthew's gospel was written with the Jewish people in mind. The Hebrew people believed that God's name was too holy to utter out loud, and so that's why here it's called the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God. It's the same thing, but they wouldn't say the word for God, and so they could substitute the place that he resides, heaven, and they could say that, so Matthew does that in his scripture. So let's read this entire first parable in the first 13 verses of Matthew 25, and then we'll talk about it. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But you go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. And then Jesus said, Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. It's been interesting reading through various Gentile commentators as they describe the customs associated with an ancient Jewish wedding. After reading multiples of those accounts, I felt as though I'd been at a bunch of different weddings because they didn't seem very consistent with the descriptions of all of that. So I finally grabbed my Messianic commentary by my Jewish friend, Rabbi Barney Kasdan, who's been the rabbi at Kiliot Ariel in San Diego since 1981. In fact, he spoke here a couple of years back at our month of missions. And so, but anyway, as I was reading Barney Kasdan's, I thought, you know, he probably has a pretty good idea what a Jewish wedding is like. And so I'd like to read his account and let him tell you how that wedding works into this passage. We note here that the parable relates to Israel in the last days, specifically the day of judgment immediately after the time of Jacob's trouble. Israel at that time will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. After the arrangement by the parents, the young couple would at some point make a public statement of their engagement called a urison. They would come under the wedding canopy called the huppah and profess their intentions while blessing the first cup of wine. In biblical times, the engaged couple would not cohabitate despite the fact that they were indeed considered married. In fact, to break off that, you'd have to go through a divorce, even though we would say they're not married, they're just engaged. But that was such an important commitment, you'd have to go through a divorce to break off that engagement at urison. It was during this one-year period of urison that the couple would take care of their individual responsibilities. The bride would need to arrange her dowry and garments in preparation for the upcoming wedding, while the groom would have to prepare the future living space for the couple. As the year drew to a close, all the participants in the ceremony were to be on high alert because only the father of the groom could make the official announcement to commence the ceremony. This call to preparedness was especially important for the wedding party. Yeshua's teaching offers fresh insight into the coming messianic age. The bridesmaids were preparing to meet the groom to start the wedding ceremony. Of the 10 bridesmaids in the parable, only 5 were sensible, while the other 5 were foolish. What was the difference between them? The foolish ones took lamps, but no oil. This would be a serious problem, as the oil-burning lamps were an essential ingredient for an evening event. Indeed, it would be the height of folly to run out of oil at such a crucial time. By contrast, the other 5 took flasks of oil with their lamps. These bridesmaids came prepared by bringing not only the needed clay lamp, but also extra olive oil in case they ran low. In a situation that was not totally uncommon, the bridegroom was late. In ancient times, there was usually an element of surprise as to when the groom's father would actually announce the start of the ceremony. He would pick what he considered to be the opportune time, and with the blast of a shofar, which is a ram's horn, the wedding processional would begin. With great joy, the wedding contingency would travel to the residence of the bride to literally carry her to the place of the second cup and the marriage huppah. In the current parable, it is the late arrival of the groom that creates a bit of a problem. In fact, the hour was so late that all the bridal attendants went to sleep. They were suddenly awakened in the middle of the night When the traditional cry rang out, "The bridegroom is here, go out to meet him." Since it was in the darkness of the night, it was imperative to have light, the light of the oil lamps available. Consequently, all the girls woke up and prepared their lamps for lighting. The wise maidens were not caught off guard, as they had prepared extra oil in case of just such an emergency. However, the foolish attendants were caught without enough oil due to their lack of planning. They made an urgent request of their fellow attendants, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." And the wise bridesmen could not meet this request, as they only had enough oil for their own lamps. Therefore, they exhorted the needy ones to go to the oil dealers and buy some for themselves. But Walmart was closed at that time of the evening. Oh, that's not in there. They proceeded to run this errand at the worst possible time, just as the bridegroom came. The bridal attendants who were ready and waiting were invited to go with the groom to the wedding feast. With great joy, they entered into the special celebration as participants in the wonderful ceremony. But a problem developed for the attendants who had left the area to buy more oil, as the door was shut, making it impossible for them to join the festivities. Even their cries, appeals of "let us in," were unsuccessful. Their exclusion was confirmed as the groom declared, "I don't know you." The close of the wedding parable is short but profound. Yeshua exhorts his listeners to stay alert, because you know neither the day nor the hour of the groom's appearance. He himself is the coming groom. He had taught on several occasions that the exact time of his appearance in Israel was unknown to everyone except his father. If that is the case, then it is of utmost importance that the disciples always be ready for his return. No one would want to be caught unprepared and lacking the necessary requirements to attend the Messianic wedding. We must be reminded here once again that the parable was taught specifically to Yeshua's listeners concerning the condition of the people of Israel. Some interpretations have erred by mistakenly applying this parable to the Gentile church, meaning non-Jewish believers. Some have anguished over the apparent teaching that some Christians will enter the kingdom while others will not. What is the distinguishing factor? As the interpretation goes, the ones who have the oil of the Holy Spirit will enter, while some well-meaning believers will be left out because they didn't have the Spirit of God. The context of the passage clears up such angst and confusion. Beside the immediate context of Matthew 24, Israel's relationship with God is often compared to the picture of a marriage or a wedding. As Yeshua is speaking about the judgment of Israel in the last day, he is clearly addressing two kinds of Jews within the household of Israel. Quite simply, there will be some Jews who will be excluded from the Messianic wedding, while other Jews will be allowed to enter. The former ones are invited to the wedding based on the earlier covenants between Israel and God, yet if they don't have a personal relationship with our God through the work of the Spirit, the oil, which the oil represents the Holy Spirit, then the invitation will be in vain. The Jewish remnant that has the oil of the Spirit as a reality in their personal lives will, by God's grace, be able to join the wedding feast. The parable is not about some Gentile Christians losing their salvation, but about two different kinds of Jews and their relationship to our Heavenly Father. The final exhortation is clear: stay alert, as we don't know the time of the Messiah's return. Are we alert and ready? Whether we are Jewish or non-Jewish, believer or skeptic, this parable is a wake-up call to carefully consider our relationship with God before the door of the kingdom shuts. We want to make sure that we have entered in. Quite a story an explanation of that. I hope that helps you as it helped me as I was going through that. But even for us, though we are not Jewish, for us it reminds us that church membership does not get us into the kingdom of heaven. Acting like a Christian doesn't make us a Christian. Good works don't make us a Christian. What makes us a Christian is being born again by the Holy Spirit. Something that happens on the inside when Christ comes, not in this time, but when he comes at the rapture, as we've talked before, he will not go to a church and say, let me see your church attendance roll, and the ones that have the stars in the right places, they go to heaven. He will come and he knows those who are his, who've had a transformation of their heart. It's called being born again. They have the Spirit of the living God inside of them, and the Spirit of the living God testifies to God himself that we belong to God. And it will be those that are born again that will go in the rapture. As here, those who have the Spirit will go into the millennial kingdom when Christ comes in his second coming. Well, verse 14, let's get back to our study again, Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Now in this parable, Jesus takes for his Jewish listeners a familiar example from the business world, and it lays it alongside the truth about the kingdom of heaven. That's what a parable is. It's laying a truth alongside an example. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. They were familiar with this custom of a landowner leaving his holdings under the financial care of a personal steward or servant as he would travel often lengthy trips to increase his wealth. These were his trusted servants who had proven themselves faithful in business matters. In this parable, the landowner, of course, was the Messiah, and the servants were the Jews or Israel. Again, Jesus is talking to the Jews about their estate with the Lord. The amount of the holdings distributed to each of the 3 servants was based upon his evaluation of their capabilities. The most capable was left with 5 talents, and then 2, and finally 1 talent. These talents are often misunderstood as a talent like a capability, but that's not the talent here. It's a certain sum of money. A talent is approximately 75 pounds worth of some kind of treasure. Here it appears that it's of silver. That's how most of the commentators see this, and it was very common in that day as a form of currency. So the first servant was charged with the oversight of 5 75-pound bags of silver. I know you have this in your closet somewhere. At least 2 or 3 bags, 75-pound bags of silver. In other words, 375 pounds of silver. The second servant was left with 2 bags, or 150 pounds, and the third servant was left with 1 bag, or 75 pounds. Rabbi Kasdan estimates that 5 bags would be worth over 100 years of a typical salary. So this is a great sum. It's not, you know, here's my MasterCard that backs us out at $300. It's a large amount of money that he's entrusting to his servants. Guzik notes that in the application of this parable, it's appropriate to view these resources in terms of money, time, abilities, and authorities. And I suppose that's fair, given that a servant belongs wholly to his master. He's responsible to him for every bit of his energy, his time, his capability, as well as the resources that he's entrusted with. The first 2 servants took those responsibilities seriously and immediately went out and invested their master's money and doubled it by the time that he returned. Look at verse 16. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. They worked promptly as soon as the master left. They realized the responsibility and the privilege of the responsibility that was given them by their master, and promptly, with perseverance, achieved success. And they were ready to give an account when the master returned. Verse 18. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Now we'll see in a minute that the returning master describes the actions of this last servant as evil and lazy. So there's no need for us to look for some righteous motive on his part, like to keep his master's resources safe from loss. Again, in the parable, the Messiah is representative of the master and Israel. The Jewish population, Jewish people, are the servants entrusted with their master's resources. The long journey that the master went on is a symbol of the time between Jesus' ascension into heaven and the time that he comes back in his second coming. So far, that's been over 2,000 years. And we don't know how much longer that will be. I can tell you this for certainly, it won't be for at least 7 years, because the rapture comes first and then the tribulation of 7 years. So it's a long time. When he returns, he will judge between those who have served him faithfully and those who have not. His servants here are those who profess that they belong to him, the Jewish people. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, speaking of Christians, we read this: Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Even though this parable is directed toward the Jewish people, the fact is, we are all responsible for the things God has entrusted to us, whether material or spiritual or opportunities or capabilities, and we will be tested in those areas of how we invested or hid them when he returns. Our salvation is based upon his sacrifice, not on our performance, but we can suffer loss, and some will find out that they were only fooling themselves altogether, that they were never really, truly his servants at all. And the evidence of that will be their unfaithfulness with the truths that they were given. Well, back to our parable, verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, we're not told how this servant invested his master's wealth. It's interesting to see that the master didn't tell them how to invest. He left their care of the money to their own motivations and their own wisdom. Perhaps they loaned the money out at interest. Perhaps they sold products or services, or perhaps made profitable real estate investments. Whatever they did, they saw to it that they earned a good return for their master while he was away. Their reward was the joy of the Lord, which he allowed them to enter into. And they also received a reward of greater opportunities to exercise greater authority over larger parts of the master's holding. He called the good and faithful servants and rewarded them as such, good and faithful. Look at verse 22. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." The reward was the same, even though certainly the first servant earned more, but they were each responsible for what they had been given, and they both doubled it back to their master when he returned. Verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." In addition to being an unfaithful servant, this servant didn't have good people skills. And he lacked wisdom in how to think and interact with someone who he was under authority to, especially one who had authority of life and death in his hands. Essentially, this is what the servant said. "The reason I didn't do anything but hide your bag of silver in the dirt was because I know you're a crook. And I was afraid you'd cheat me out of any reward that would be coming to me if I earned you money. So here's your ill-gotten gain back. I didn't lose a denarius of it." Well, this just blessed the socks off the master. Not at all. Verse 26 says, "But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have had received back my own with interest.'" Now, the master isn't agreeing with this unfaithful servant's estimation of his character. He's saying, if you really thought that this was true about me, as you have expressed, it would have produced a greater motivation to make sure not to disappoint me. Fear of losing would have caused you to make certain not to do so by investing my money in a safe way with some certain interest with bankers. No, it wasn't my character or fear that prevented you from serving me profitably. It was laziness and wicked self-absorption that caused you to do nothing at all. There are many today who defame the name of God and the word of God as he had breathed it through the prophets. "I couldn't possibly serve a God who allows such and such to go on in the world." You see, it's God that's evil. "I couldn't possibly serve a God, one who teaches intolerance to his own moral options without regard to my opinions. I couldn't serve a God or one who declares he is the creator of the world when clearly science teaches that something else happened. I couldn't serve a God or one who says everyone is lost unless they accept him as God and his son as the only savior. God is so prideful. Your God is so prideful. I couldn't serve a God or one who declares that the Bible is true, that he breathed it through the prophets. How ridiculous. It's written by men. To stand before him and declare these as excuses as to why they lived sinfully will not be well received by the judge of the whole earth." Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now, as I am pursuing these passages during both my time off and for this morning, I don't want to leave this topic before asking myself, and because I'm here up in front, asking you some questions that I think are pretty important as we look at this parable that Jesus is talking about. What am I doing with the things that God's given me? Well, I'm not very rich. Maybe you're not very rich either. Perhaps if we compare it to other people in the world, we'd find we're pretty rich after all. But God's given us so many blessings in this life, whether it's our family or our friends or the church or our relationship or the capabilities or the gifts that He gives us by His Spirit to be able to serve Him. Those come from Him. What am I doing with the things that God has given me, that He's entrusted me with? Well, we might say, well, I didn't get as much in terms of resources as someone else did. And some people don't work as many hours as I have to. And someone else's talent in a particular area seems to be more developed than mine. And opportunities, boy, I'm just so busy. And giftedness, well, I don't know. I don't know that I believe that I'm particularly gifted. And so we can go through all these kinds of things, and God would say to him, you know what? For all of creation, all of humanity, different people get different kinds of gifts, like the five and the two and the one. God doesn't hold us responsible for things He doesn't give us, but He holds us responsible for the things that He does. I'm not responsible for someone else's bags. What have I done with what He's given me? And I need to be careful about impugning God's character or the gifts that He's given me as the reason I've not served Him faithfully. Well, my gift is defective. It's lesser than others. God's given me too many hardships for me to take time to develop my gift or utilize my opportunities. I'm afraid of God that He's just not a just God. He's harsh. And I don't want to give Him an opportunity to judge my efforts because I don't know that they'll be all that successful. And so we can impugn God instead of taking responsibility for the things that He's given us and using them for his glory. Could it be that the reason I'm not serving is because I'm not really His servant? We don't become His servant by serving, but a servant does serve. How am I doing that? And what is my motive? I have a couple of illustrations, but the person is here in the room, and so I can't use them this morning. Of someone that I've seen come to Christ recently and has been serving the Lord in a magnificent way, probably thinking it's not, but it is, using what God has given to be able to glorify Him and be a blessing to His church family. Well, this parable has a chilling end to it, verse 28. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. All things belong to the Lord. Everything that we have came from him. At first glance, it seems like, well, why does the guy with the 10 talents get the one? Why didn't he give it to the guy that got less? You'll have to ask God the answer to give you the answer to that. Other than the fact that God gives gifts to the people that he realizes can handle the gifts and the amount of money. And certainly the man with 10 was faithful in being given substantially more than the others. And so God says, give that one that was hidden in the dirt to that man. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. All of us have received much from the Lord, which means that we are responsible to him for how we invest those things. Certainly at times there's a cost in terms of time or energy or planning or preparing, sometimes resources, and the time it takes to actually execute whatever service that God is having us do for his glory. But God sees and he knows and he watches as we invest with those things that he's entrusted to us. And for reward or loss, he will evaluate our efforts for his kingdom. The final verse in this parable is verse 30. It indeed is a troubling verse, because this was what happened to the servant who just hid the things that he was responsible for in the ground and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This supposed servant, who perhaps thought he was a servant, and yet it's clear he was no servant at all. He didn't even know the master that he proclaimed to serve. He did not know of his goodness. We say it every Sunday, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. This servant did not know that. Well, in the next section, we don't have time to go there this morning. We'll look at it next week. But what I'd like you to do, if you can, before Sunday of next week, if you can read Matthew 25, 31 through the end of the chapter. And what we're going to be talking about next Sunday is we're going to be talking about the judgment of the nations. When Christ comes in his glory, there'll be a judgment time for the nations. And that judgment will declare which people will be able to go into the millennial kingdom and which will not. This is not the great white throne judgment. That comes later on after the millennial period is all over. But this is the judgment of the nations. Read those passages, and we'll talk about those next week. Got it? Let's pray. Lord, help us today as we've encountered these things that were spoken by Jesus to his disciples to teach the Jewish people. And now 2,000 years later, we're studying them in National City, California. Things that were for them specifically as they faced the end of time, but the practical implication of those teachings are for us also. And I pray, God, that it would do something in our heart to at least ask the questions, how faithful are we being to the one who's so faithful to us? Lord, if we need some help in that area, I pray, God, that even during this next week, that you would jar our hearts and our minds and give us the reality of the blessings that we've been given and make sure that we're serving you in a way that would bring glory to your name. Thank you, God, for this time and for these people once again, Lord. And now as we go to our time of communion, we pray, God, that you would prepare our hearts to do what you asked us to do 2,000 years ago, and that's to remember the great sacrifice that you gave for us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.